Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. Meet now with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, meet with us. Our Savior said that he and the Father would live in us through the Spirit. The Spirit has made his home in us. It is our prayer that he would fill us and equip us so that we can worship in spirit and in truth, that Christ would be glorified, that we would be built up in our faith. We pray that as we come to the table, if we have not prepared ourselves to come, that there we would seize opportunities, even in the minutes left to us, to confess our sins, to, by God's aid, forsake them, and come and eat and proclaim that Christ was broken for us. We pray these things of you, our God, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading are from three verses in the book of Malachi. Malachi 3:1, and then Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Starting with Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. 4:4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed on page 845 in the back of your hymnals. This creed was not written by the apostles. We don't know who wrote it. It's called the Apostles' Creed because it is confessing that we believe in those cardinal teachings that the apostles taught. That's all it's meant. We confess that we believe what the apostles taught. So then, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, we'll be reading from verse 9 through verse 13. Let us give ear to God's inerrant word. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. This day we have to have a taste of what will be ours for all eternity. Intimate fellowship between each individual and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Intimate communion between believers and each other as we are engaged in that communion with you. So that, Lord, we are not here merely as a collection of individuals, but we are here because we have been called by the covenant God who has called his covenant people to meet with him. We find that concept throughout the Old Testament, and it's repeated in the New. We are here because you have called us. We are here because we're part of your people. We are part of your people by your grace. For we were once those who were lo ami, not my people. And then we've been called by and through your Son, Jesus Christ, to bear his name, to be baptized in the name that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share in. The name of Yahweh, the covenant God. We pray that your Spirit will be working in our midst this morning, baptized in the name, in each mind and heart, in each family, and in us collectively, so that Jesus Christ is glorified here among us this morning. And now, God, as we turn to your word, open our hearts and minds that we might be able to understand it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Peter, James, and John had gone to the mount, the tall, high, top of a high mountain with Jesus. There, Elijah and Moses meet with them. There, Christ is transfigured. And then they hear from the Shekinah glory cloud the message of the Father to listen to Christ, who is his beloved Son. And then all of a sudden, everything's normal. Jesus looks like Jesus always looked, whatever that was. We don't know what he looked like. There's no Moses, there's no Elijah, there's no cloud. It's just a normal, four normal men on the top of a normal hill. And as they go down, Jesus says to them that they are to tell no one what they have seen. That's one point we need to remember. And no, they are to tell no one what they've seen for a certain period of time. Over and again, Jesus has performed miracles and told people not to tell anybody about it. And people did. They blabbed. In this case, he says not to tell anyone about it until after the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. He puts a limit on their being hush about it. Why? Well, it's kind of like the other miracles. If everyone understands that Jesus has been transfigured and the glory of God is shining through him, that his divinity has been revealed to these three men, the focus would be off the mission and on the person. Remember the reason he didn't want to be known as a healer, but as a preacher, because he had God's word to proclaim. Yes, he healed. and very graciously and kindly, but his mission was not to come and heal blind people and deaf people and crippled people or demon-possessed people. His mission was to come and proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. If people are looking for miracles, they're not going to hear the message. They just want the miracle. And if they know that he has been transformed in this fashion, well, that would set up another problem. And I need to take a few moments with that other problem, when we're not going to understand these verses. In fact, let's look for a moment at verse 11. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And that's part of the problem. The scribal teachings, what was taught by the rabbis and the scribes, what was taught in the synagogues throughout Israel, was an eschatology that only looked to certain Bible verses, to the ones they wanted to look at. Back in the early 70s, there was an author who sold millions of copies of his books. I had at least the first three that I read faithfully, read again and again, because I trusted in his theology. And this particular author told us that because Israel was founded in 1948, May thereof, that Jesus will return prior to 1988. In fact, since the tribulation period was 7 years long, he would come back no later than 1981. His name was Hal Lindsey. He's a false prophet. He should be rejoicing that false prophets don't get treated today like they did in the Old Testament, which is being stoned to death. I'm not saying Hal Lindsey's not a Christian. He is, but he's still a false prophet. And he was a false prophet in the same way that these Jewish scribes and rabbis were. They only saw what they wanted to see. They did not try to take in all that Scripture taught. And so if they had known that Jesus was transfigured, then they would assume the consummation of all the ages is at hand. Because their belief was that Elijah came and prepared, the Messiah came, and the consummation started. The new heavens and the new earth are here. Hallelujah. We Jews rule the world. And that, as we know just from the history, is not the hasn't happened. We're still looking for the consummation of the ages. We're still looking for the new heavens and the new earth. They will come, but the new age in which they come has already begun, because it began in Jesus Christ. So when they're told that they are to keep their traps shut about what they saw, all they talked about with themselves is, well, what did he mean about the resurrection from the dead? That Jesus had already told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and that he would be captured and tortured and killed by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And Peter, of course, took him aside to correct his theology, because Jesus just didn't know his Bible that well, at least from Peter's perspective. And as we've already seen some time ago, a few weeks ago, Jesus told Peter that he's Satan. He is in opposition to the truth. Peter's still thinking the same way, and so are James and John. They still haven't gotten it. What's this rising from the dead? Because the Son of Man isn't going to die. The Son of Man is bringing the new kingdom, and he'll rule over the Romans. What's this dying business? But the dying business also, wait a minute, he's the Messiah. We've seen him transfigured. We saw Elijah. Oh yeah, we saw Elijah there. When's Elijah coming? Wasn't Elijah supposed to come? And so their question is, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And must come first? Well, let's just turn in our Bibles a few pages back to where we were before in Malachi. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. We have references like this in Isaiah as well. But it's predominantly here that it gets specific. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he's coming, says Yahweh. And then in chapter 4, notice the interesting thing. Verse 4 talks about what? It's right in front of you. The law of Moses. And then it talks about, in verse 5, what? Elijah the prophet. Who met with Jesus on the top of the Mount Transfiguration? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Remember the law of Moses with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come with strike the earth with a curse. That's why the scribes taught that. And Jesus explains that. Verse 12, Elijah does come first, just as God said through Malachi. And he does restore all things. And how is it written? It changes the whole point here. There's a sharp 90-degree turn without any warning. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? In other words, he's challenging the teaching of the scribes. He's challenging the eschatology that Peter, James, and John held to. Guys, you've been ignoring parts of the scripture. One of the interesting things is that word contempt in the New King James is found in the Septuagint translation of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. If they knew their Bibles in Greek, they should have caught the connection. If Jesus was talking to them in Aramaic, he may have slipped into Hebrew at this point. We don't know. All we have is what's written for us in Greek. Mark certainly knows about it. Mark's making the connection because they ignored the fact that of the suffering servant. They ignored the fact that Christ would suffer and die for us. It didn't fit what they wanted to hear. And that's why he phrases it that way. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he'll suffer many things and be treated with contempt? If your eschatology is correct, that he comes and all of a sudden, boom, we enter the new heavens and new earth. Why then about the suffering? Again, they passed over the unpleasant things. They passed over the things they didn't want to think about. They also passed over the suffering of Elijah. I say to you, Elijah has come, and we're told in other references. Here it's only hinted at, but other places Jesus is explicit that John the Baptist is Elijah. In fact, back in chapter 1 of Mark, we have, as it's written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Does that sound familiar? Who will prepare your way before you? The voice of one crying in the wilderness from Isaiah. Prepare the way of Yahweh, make his path straight. John came baptizing, preaching a baptism of repentance. And he's clothed, verse 6, camel's hair, a leather belt. He ate wild locusts and wild honey. Everything about him is to remind Israel of Elijah because he is Elijah. Not in a reincarnated state or anything silly like that. He comes in the role and with the power of Elijah to preach repentance, to preach the preparation for the coming of the king. That's what he's done. But they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. In what sense? Well, John, of course, faced Herod and Herodias, and he kind of lost his head, literally and figuratively, by preaching against their sins, just like Elijah did with the sins of Ahab and Jezebel. Remember the story? In fact, we look at it again this afternoon in Jonah because of connections between Jonah and Elijah. But he's in the desert. He's hiding. He wants to die. Jezebel's after his life, just like Herodias was after John's life. You see, the Jews ignored the scriptures that were unpleasant, the scriptures that talked of the Messiah suffering for their sins, of God laying our iniquity upon him, ignoring the fact that Elijah himself had opposition and his life was in danger. John the Baptist's life is in danger. Christ will suffer many things. For Mark's audience, brothers and sisters, and this is where the background information is important, he's writing to Italians after Peter has been killed by Nero. Probably after Paul had been executed by Nero. After a great persecution has broken out under Nero against the Christians. And it's a point that they need to hear. Matthew does the same thing for the Jewish Christians in Palestine that Mark is doing for the non-Jewish, the Gentile Christians in Italy. If John the Baptist suffered and he did, if Jesus suffered and he did, what makes us think we won't suffer? Now for us, not Mark's original audience, but for us, we haven't done much suffering in this country. Thank you, God. Praise the Lord. Things may change. But if we are Christ's, we should expect opposition. We should expect cruel words. We should expect cruel wounds. And perhaps we'll have them. Because this is what it means to stand for him. He suffers for us, and as the apostle makes abundantly clear, we must be willing and able, and for many of us, we must suffer ourselves for him. His suffering is what saves us. It's what the table is all about. The suffering servant of Isaiah is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our iniquity was laid on him. With his stripes, we are healed. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. That while the apostles didn't understand a lot of things before the Spirit of God came upon them, they did remember the things they heard. And while they didn't understand them at the time, it wasn't too terribly long before the penny dropped, the understanding is clear, and the oh yeah moment came upon them. And we thank you for that oh yeah moment, because that's the basis for much of the writings of the New Testament. Oh yeah, in a society where people didn't have pens and paper everywhere, where they had to memorize and they had to have trained memories. They remember these things and the Holy Spirit of God reminds them of these things for us. So that the Spirit of God can take these truths and apply them to us. And this truth, the greatest truth, is that the man Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. His glory was covered with his humanity, except for a few brief moments on that mountain. But his glory has been revealed since then. He's the suffering servant and also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Both. But he was the Lamb first. Help us to walk with him. Make us willing, if need be, to suffer for him. And whether we face suffering or not, just to walk with him and live for him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The night before he was betrayed, we read in Matthew's gospel, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, we come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of Christ, grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine, do we have the discernment to the end that we might come to the table, to the glory of God, and to our own growth in grace in Christ. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this bread, because Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's the true manna which came from heaven. And this small piece of unleavened bread is a sign and a seal of his body broken for us, that we might be made whole, that the fall of our father Adam might be undone, that our willful, joyful, gleeful following him in his sin might also be undone, that we might walk with Christ and live Christ, and Christ living in us and through us. Bless this bread to us to those ends, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we know the gospel stories. We know that Jesus' body was broken in a number of ways. His back was laid open by the Roman cat of nine tails. We know that he had been punched in the face. We know that they put a crown of thorns on him and then beat it with a rod to drive the thorns into his scalp. We know the holes in his hands and feet because of the nails, and the hole in his side from a Roman spear. His body was broken, and like any normal human being, he bled. But this one who was not merely a normal human being, He did not bleed just because of wounds. He bled because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It is his blood that has washed us. It is his blood that has made us clean. And this cup is the sign and seal of that blood. Bless it to us. Bless it to us more than whatever nutritional value it has. Bless it to us. For Christ is the water of life. And his blood is the source of our life. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father, we give you thanks for your Son. Thanks that you loved us enough to send him for us, that he would bear our sins. Thank you that he loved us enough to come and to bear our sins on Calvary's tree. We give you thanks that you sent the Spirit of God to bring to us the gifts of repentance and faith, that we have the assurance of the Word and of the Spirit, that having placed our trust in Jesus Christ, we truly are your children, and we truly shall spend eternity with you. Glorify Jesus in us, we pray. Amen.